Well, hello, dear friends. This is Tim Barnett filling in for Amy Hall, and you're listening to the hashtag STR Ask podcast. This is the podcast where we take your questions from Twitter that are marked with the hashtag STR Ask label, and we get Greg to do his best in answering these questions in, well, used to be 4 minutes or less. And then we made it, you know, five, six, and now I don't know. Is it 10
whatever?
Minutes? Now it's just whatever happens. So, Greg, how are you feeling?
I'm doing fine, brother. Just hanging in there. Yeah, I'm awake now. I've had my coffee. I'm bright eyed and bushy tailed.
So you're ready to go. Let's jump right into it and see how far we can get.
All right.
This first question comes from Thomas M. Crawford, and he says, this question is in relation to the difference between forgiveness and, quote, restoration of the relationship, end quote, after repentance of offender and trust being built. How would you compare God's forgiveness to human forgiveness in terms of how the restoration is accomplished?
Well, it sounds like what he's doing is comparing the dynamics of a human relationship to the dynamics of our relationship with God. And I think the there's not a parallel in the way that he's describing here. Let's say I offended you, Tim, by doing something wrong. And so there is a rift in our relationship that needs to be mended by me acknowledging the wrong that I did and, in one sense or another, appealing to you for forgiveness and you granting that. And that then restores us to fellowship. Now, there still might be hurt feelings involved in that. And so the subsequent restoration period after there has been forgiveness might be a little bit slow depending on the nature of the offense. But there is a process that goes on there, okay? And it's a process because humans are human. Our ability to let go of an offense that caused a wound in us varies from individual to individual and varies from offense to offense. Sometimes it's difficult, even depending on the offense, for years to let go emotionally of our grasp on a sense of feeling violated or assaulted or hurt, even though the individual who was guilty of that genuinely repented and sought forgiveness and is on the mend in that behavior. So that's because we're human. God is not like that. And in my understanding of forgiveness, when a person enters in to a relationship with God in virtue of new birth, when they become a Christian, when they put their trust in their Savior, the old things have passed away and new things have come. We're new creatures, it says in 1 Corinthians. Pardon me, or make that 2 Corinthians 5. And the nature of that relationship from God's perspective is that we are now in Christ. And being in Christ means that God views us not in virtue of our own record of behavior, but rather of the merits of Christ. All right. And so there isn't this, when we do wrong, then God gets bugged and we have to say we're sorry. And then God will get over it after a while. We hope, you know, because God has already gotten over it. The way I put it is that God is not angry at us anymore for anything. And the reason he's not angry at us for anything is that for everything, in the case of the Christian, God has poured out his wrath on Jesus and applied that payment to our account. And this is part of the point, I think, of the exuberance of Paul in Romans 5. Therefore, first couple of verses, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received our introduction into this faith in which we stand. So notice that he says we have peace with God. That is not the same as the peace of God. The peace of God is subjective. We feel the peace of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that will visit us in some significant manner as we make a request known to God, Philippians 4, and entrust our anxieties to Him. That's all subjective. What Paul is talking about in Romans 5 is an objective sense of peace in the relationship with God. In other words, we're not warring factions anymore. Mm-hmm. We have peace with God, or as I just put it, God's not angry with us anymore. So there is no need in the future as we commit sin to repair the breach in that sense. Okay? And I actually think that 1 John 1:9 is persistently misunderstood. If we confess our sins, then He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us in all unrighteousness. For the Christian, Jesus is constantly cleansing us from unrighteousness, such that we could go, and this is Hebrews 10. This is a passage that is good to read frequently. Having, as the writer of Hebrews says there, since we have a priest over the house of God, since we have a confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which is His flesh, then, therefore, application, let us draw near with full assurance, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So there's a very strong exhortation there in Hebrews that because the sacrifice was complete, mm-hmm. as the argument goes there in Hebrews chapter 10, there is no barrier between us and God that we have to remove through some act of confession, not from God's side. Now, look, what I think is in 1 John 1:9, I think that first chapter is somewhat evangelistic. And John starts out by saying, here, we're giving testimony to that which we've seen and heard and touched with our hands, all right? And if you deny, you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you. But if you confess your sin, then you'll be cleansed. So that's really an evangelistic kind of appeal. Chapter 2, the first couple of verses, speaks more directly to Christians. My little children, I write these things so that you don't sin. But if you do, you have an advocate mm-hmm. with the Father in Christ Jesus. So the antidote for non-Christians is to confess sinfulness before God, acknowledging that what God says about them, and then receiving forgiveness. Now the antidote for Christians in that relationship is that Jesus is there who has made propitiation or satisfaction for our sin. Doesn't mean we should sin, but if we do, we're covered, is what he's saying there. And so in my case, day to day, when I fall into sin, when I commit sin, fall into sin, isn't that self-congratulatory? I didn't mean it. All of a sudden, I found myself there, really sinning. How did that happen? No, when we sin aggressively and purposely and with knowledge of forethought, all of those things, which happens all the time, this is when I have to make it right at the moment. I say, okay, God, I'm sorry. I apologize for that. Cleanse me of that. Of course, when I say cleanse, and I might even use the word forgive, I already know that I have been cleansed and I have been forgiven. That's an issue of the past. I'm just using those words because they are the carriers of my sentiments to be made emotionally right with God from my side of the equation, not from God's side of the equation, all right? I'm entering back into that full fellowship with God so that the occasion of sin has obscured in some way in my life. This is why when I come to pray, I don't sit down and say, okay, time for a confession. What are all the bad things that I did? I actually think that goes against the spirit of Hebrews chapter 10, which says that we should draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're already clean. I can go boldly before the throne, okay? So I don't want to start out my prayer time just, okay, here's all the bad things I did today, God. What I do is when there are those bad things that I'm made aware of by the Holy Spirit, I try to keep my accounts clean. I deal with it right then and resolve it and try to move forward. And I think that's the best way to go.
That's good, Greg. Let's move on to the next question here. This comes from Catmain Wheeler. In John chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, Jesus seems to be giving his disciples the authority to forgive or withhold forgiveness for sin. Can you help me understand what's going on here?
Yeah, I think this is a little bit tricky given the wording.
Yeah.
But fortunately, we have lots of other scriptures that pertain to the issue of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And how that works that we can use to help inform our take on this. I'm turning to the passage right now. The passage says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is after the resurrection, all right? If you forgive the sins of any, their sins, interesting tense here, have been forgiven them. And there's a footnote here. That is, have previously been forgiven. If retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, this is something that, of course, the Roman Catholic Church uses as a justification for what they call the sacrament of penance, where you go into a booth or you confess to a priest what your sins are, and then he has the authority that's been passed on to him indirectly in a certain sense by Jesus according to this passage to either forgive or retain your sins. When I mention that we have other passages that help us here, I am talking about all the passages that pertain to the forgiveness of sin. Mm-hmm. We know that forgiveness of sin in all these other passages is not mediated through some other human person. It is mediated through Jesus. He himself is the mediator between man and God. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then we read in Hebrews how that mediation takes place. It's because of the perfect sacrifice, and that allows us to go forth communion with God, according to that passage. And a whole bunch of other texts pertain. He who believes is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. That's John chapter 3 and a bunch of others. So we know how he who does not work, but who believes in the God who justifies the ungodly, to him it is reckoned as righteousness. So, and having obtained for us a forgiveness of sin, all kinds of passages that speak to this broader issue. And then with all that in mind, then we have this kind of curious thing said after Jesus' resurrection. And it's hard to know what exactly is going on here, to be honest with you. What I don't think we can do is to try to interpret this passage, which strikes me as a little bit strange, in a way that nullifies all of the other clear passages that have to do with forgiveness. And so I think, and I've heard this before, that what Jesus is saying is, since the disciples understand what is theologically necessary for salvation, they can recognize it when it takes place. And so, this, if you forgive the sins of any, it's an odd way of putting it. I understand that.
Yeah.
But then he says, their sins will have already been forgiven. Well, what's that all about? I think what's going on here is that, like I was referring to a moment ago, if I, as a disciple of Jesus, see that a person is putting their trust in Christ, mm-hmm. I can say to that individual, brother, sister, your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. If, on the other hand, I have some other person that's denying the blood atonement in Christ in some significant way, I can say, look, you're in trouble. You're in dangers. Your sins haven't already been forgiven. For the one who's put their faith in Christ, they have already been forgiven. So I don't think this is an authority to be the agency of forgiveness. I think this is an acknowledgement of the disciples' ability to recognize when forgiveness has actually taken place.
Yeah.
Now, people may disagree. I wish this passage were a little more clear than it seems to be, but that's the best I can make of it, all things considered.
Yeah, I would agree with that interpretation. Of course, only God can forgive sins. That's the consistent message of Scripture. We have Jesus coming along in Mark 2, and he tells the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And just him saying that, you know, all the response is, hey, no one can forgive sins, right?
Right.
But God alone. And of course, Jesus is the one who says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You won't be forgiven. And so Jesus is communicating this. Of course, he's the one who can forgive sins. And in the context of this passage, our technique is to never read a Bible verse. It says that he's sending them out. And so they're going to be the messengers. They're going to be the ones that are proclaiming this message of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. So it seems to me that it's not a stretch to say that they're going to recognize when someone believes, and they'll be able to say to that person, you've believed, so your sins are forgiven. Right. If you haven't believed, your sins are not forgiven. This is consistent with what Jesus said, mm-hmm. that in John 3:36, the wrath of God remains on you because you're not forgiven, right? And so he's giving them the authority to give that message, not to be the ones who actually are forgiving.
That's right.
Yeah. Okay, let's do one more.
All right.
This one comes from Preterodox. It says, according to Luke 12:47 and following, can Christians expect some sort of punishment from God despite the fact that they are saved from eternal punishment? And I believe this is a parable, right?
I'm looking for it right now. Looking for it here. Get back to my mic. Here we have Luke 12:47. Luke 12:47, and that slave, I'm just reading the verse, who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. This is a broader parable about being ready for the Lord, who is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. Blessed is that slave who his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. Then he contrasts that to the slave who says in his heart, well, my master's a long time coming. I'm going to do what I want. And then he's caught by surprise. Well, that guy's going to be in trouble. I do not think that this is a parable meant to compare good Christians with bad Christians. I think this is a parable about Jews. And see, one thing that people need to keep in mind here is that in the sense that most of us think about Christianity, Christianity did not exist at this time. Christianity didn't even exist, for years in the first century. Now, I'm not saying that the theology that we call Christianity didn't exist, but we have a tendency to think of Christianity as being different from Judaism. Now, certainly that's the case when you look at Judaism today. But what Christianity was back then, even though after a time the Jews considered Christianity to be a sect of Judaism, and it wasn't really until after the fall of Rome, fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD that this big distinction came to be different, be made between Judaism and Christianity. During the early years, and certainly when Jesus is talking about, he is talking about Judaism and its proper fulfillment for the Jews, which in virtue of the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant is one that is extended to all the nations. So Christianity is really Judaism as God originally intended it to on roll. And this is the way it was presented. Jesus is the Messiah, the Messiah. It's not like the Jewish Messiah, and therefore he's the Messiah for Gentiles too. No, Jesus is the Messiah. We're talking to Jews here. That's the only discussion we're having. And so when Jesus is making this discussion here in Luke chapter 12, he is talking about people in the nation of Israel, much like he did in other parables. The parable of the virgins, for example, towards the end of Matthew, and the oil, and lots of other parables that Jesus made has to do with the nation of Israel, who itself had hardened hearts, even though they were God's people, and did not respond in trust and faith in the Messiah that God sent, Jesus himself. Okay? And so the contrast here now is the good slave and the bad slave, the good servant and the bad servant. The good servant is the one who is faithful and seeking to be ready whenever the time may come. And this would be the faithful Old Testament saints. So we see a lot of them in the New Testament, especially at the birth of Jesus. You know, where you have Anna there when Jesus is brought to the temple to be dedicated. And she goes, oh, I've been waiting. Or I'm trying to remember the name of the other fellow. He says, now I can die in peace, for my eyes have beheld our salvation. You know, now I can go. Okay, there it is. So these are godly people, servants waiting and watching, just like Jesus describes here in Luke 12. Then you have other servants. They're not waiting and watching. Oh, they kind of waiting for something, theoretically, but they're trying to get their pound of flesh right now. They want all the things right now, and they're not being faithful. And Jesus, of course, condemned them. Famously in Matthew 25, you know, woe, 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 woe on the Jewish leaders. I think that's what's in view here, not Christians, because Christians are under a different covenant, and that is the new covenant that has different consequences. It's a covenant in which there is full and complete forgiveness of sin, and there may be certainly discipline that God brings upon his child, but not punishment on a slave. It's a different kind of relationship here.
Well done. We got through two questions. Great responses. If you want your questions answered by Greg, just go to Twitter and put your question in with the hashtag STRAsk, and we'll find it there. This is Tim Barnett filling in for Amy Hall with Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Thank you for listening.